Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
We are working through the book of Ephesians. We are getting so close, so close. We are in the middle of chapter 5 today. Short section, as you saw Sarah Lynn read. I did not even have to scroll it. It just all fits there on the screen. I think that's the first time in this entire series that's been the case. Okay, everything is there. We are in chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, and we are going to be talking about a really, really important topic that many of us have discussed before, and it is finding, learning, discovering, whatever term you'd like to use, God's will. Never wondered about that before, have you? Right? What is God's will? Everybody wants to know that. Everybody questions that. And this section, this isn't, of course, the only place that talks about this, but this section in Ephesians 5 is one of the clearest points about how we address God's will, how we think about God's will, okay? And we'll talk about that. We'll spend some time thinking about that. So let's dig in. Ephesians, I've said this every time. We have only a few passages, a few sections left, and so I'm going to keep saying it. Ephesians, the whole letter, the whole book is about the body of Christ in practice. In chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul set up with some of these first questions. What are we? What is the church? I mean, how do we exist? Why did we exist? How did we come into existence? What are we? Why are we? Some of the conceptual sort of theoretical side of things. And starting at the end of chapter 3, and now we've gone all the way through chapter 4, and last week we began chapter 5, he is moving into more of the practical, out of the theoretical, more into the practical. How are we supposed to function? What are we supposed to do as the church, as the body of Christ, both corporately and individually, each one of us, okay? And so Paul is working his way through this. Next week, we will we'll pick up right here in verse 22, and we'll go into chapter 6 a little bit. And Paul will spend some time on some very specific illustrations. It's not everything, but some very specific illustrations that grow out of this concept of the will of God that we're initiating. It's sort of a two-part thing. There's some conceptual and some broad practical things, and next week he's going to look, or we're going to look at some very specific practical things about the will of God for us, mostly individually, but there's definitely a corporate piece to it. All right. So basically, here I'm not going to give like this big full outline of the book, and we've done little outlines and stuff. But here's sort of the overall layout of this little paragraph, okay? And maybe in your Bible, it breaks it down into two paragraphs. In fact, in some Bibles, because let me step back and just a little bit of nerdology here. You've heard me say before, many of you have heard me say before, that in the original copies of the Bible, the New Testament, and probably in the original that Paul actually dictated and had transcribed for him, there was no punctuation, okay? They didn't hit enter to go to the new line, right? There was none of that. There was no punctuation. At least in the early copies, everything was done with capital letters, all right, and no spacing either, right? No punctuation, no spacing, all capital letters, so you can't even, you know, just look at it and say, okay, there's, you know, there's uppercase and lowercase. And they would use abbreviations in the middle of all this, okay? If you'd like to see a copy of what one of these looks like, I'd love to show you and just show you some of the weirdness. They did not use, because there's no punctuation, they did not use hyphens. If they ran out of space at the end of the page, sometimes they would write on the margin like this, you know, like you do. Sometimes they would just break in the middle of the word and start over on the new line. No hyphen, you don't know if it's a new word, you don't know if it's the same word, you're just reading along. And we're like, how in the world did they do this? Well, this was their language, right? If we were doing this in English, you would be able to figure it out very quickly yourself. And they could do that as they read it. A little bit more difficult for us when it's not our first language. The reason I bring all that up is because in some copies, and we're talking copies over hundreds of years, verse 21 is sometimes put with the next paragraph, and sometimes it's kept with this paragraph. Now, I happen to think it should be with this paragraph. We're going to be covering it with this paragraph today, but if your Bible makes a hard break and starts verse 21 with the next paragraph, a lot of copies did that, okay? And so that's, I just wanted to give you a heads up if you're seeing that in your Bible. All right, so basically, here's our layout. In this passage, there is one primary command that is overarching that covers everything. And then there are going to be two sets or two pairs of commands underneath it, and they follow the same pattern. There is a negative, and then there's a positive. Don't do this, instead do this. And that's under the overarching big command. Okay, and there's some explanation, not much obviously, because there's only, you know, 6-7 verses here, but this is full of commands, lots and lots of commands, especially for as short of a section as this is, and then an explanation, a how-to of our commands. So, what's our big command? What is the thing? That's verse 15, consider carefully how you live. That is the command that sets up the entire section and, in fact, into next week as well. Remember, we're going to sort of consider this a two-part thing on the will of God this week and next week. Here's the command. Here is what Paul wants his readers to get. Watch carefully. This is the command, actually, that's translated consider here in the NET Bible is the normal word for look or to see or to watch. Be very observant. Watch very carefully how you live. Take special note of your actions. And he'll talk about speech, actions, and attitudes. Okay? Today we might use the concept of self-evaluation. Make sure you're evaluating yourself very carefully. That word carefully is right there. Some people say it should be attached to watch or consider. Some people say it should be attached, so it'd be, you know, watch carefully or consider carefully like this does. Some people say it should be attached to live. Live carefully. Watch so that you be careful so that you live carefully. Okay? Either one of them works. And in fact, it probably all works together. Be careful, be observant, evaluate yourself so that you live in a careful manner in this world. And there's a reason that we need to live carefully. And he explains both the reason and how it works over these next several paragraphs. In verse 15, not as unwise, but as wise, okay? Not as unwise, and this is just a generic, you know, an adjective for people. Not as unwise. Don't be unwise people. Now, there are several words throughout the New Testament that are translated foolish throughout the New Testament. This one, in many, many Bibles, is not translated foolish. This is not a normal word for foolish. Okay, this literally just takes the word wise and slaps the negative on the front of it. I mean, it's literally, it's set in parallel. He wants us to think wise versus unwise as opposed to wise versus foolish. Okay, he'll use a different word for foolish down there in verse 17. For this reason, do not be foolish. Completely different word. Okay, so I like how this translation sets up. Some use foolish there. I like the idea of unwise. Don't be unwise. Okay, but instead be wise. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. Sophia. This is where we get our word philosophia. Philo means to love. Philo is to love. Sophia is wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. Okay, that's where the word comes from. All right. And so all he did is he just took the word for wisdom here, for wise people, and he just slapped that in English, just the un. Don't be an unwise person. As we go through life, be very careful. Evaluate your speech. Evaluate your actions. Evaluate your thoughts, your attitudes, that you do not live in an unwise way. And the reason I'm making such a big deal about this is because when it comes to the teaching or the doctrine of God's will, as we'll see here in just a little bit, the concept, the big concept is not command. The big concept is wisdom. The will of God primarily is not based on command. It's based on wisdom. Okay, and we'll explore that a little bit this morning. How does a wise person live? Give me an example. What is an example of wisdom? Well, verse 16 tells us, taking advantage of every opportunity. Maybe your Bible translates it as redeeming the time. That's how I learned it. That's how I memorized it many, many years ago. Redeeming the time. The word there for redeem literally means to buy up. To buy up, if you're familiar with history, maybe you're aware of the term the agora, the marketplace. Okay, it's where we get our term agoraphobia. Right, a phobia is a fear. The agora was the marketplace. That's where you went, the fish market, the open market concept, where you would go, you would buy things, you would meet people, business was transacted in the open marketplace, slave market, the slave trade was there in the open marketplace. You would go to the agora, and you would be able to do sort of like a strip mall concept today, open market. You'd just be able to go and do all of your stuff in the open air, in the open market. Well, agoraphobia is the fear of open places, essentially, okay? Not just the fear of going outside. Sometimes that's how it, you know, works. But the fear of open places, big open places, that's where it comes from. This word translated taking advantage of or redeeming is agora. It's the verb form of agora, to buy up, to go in, to examine what's there, and then to buy up and to take out so that it can be used for a purpose. How do wise people live? How do godly wise people live? They look around. They take advantage of the opportunities. They make the most of their time. They buy up the opportunities that are available to them, in a sense. Okay, we're not necessarily talking about money, but buying with your time, buying with, you know, whatever. Scheduling it, okay? And here's why. Because the days are evil. Look around. The days are evil. Okay? Our world is an evil place. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is the ruler of the air. He is the one who energizes the children of disobedience, the ones who are disobedient to God. Their lives are somehow spiritually energized, empowered by Satan and his world system. Now, in Ephesians, in the The first place, and I think this letter went all over the place. We've talked about that. You can go back and listen to the first message in this series for more detail. I think this went to a lot of different places, but it started in Ephesus, I'm sure. It probably started in Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city. It was a major commerce city. It was a tourist city. People would come in from all over the place. Think New York, think LA, South Bend. Well, maybe not South Bend. This was a major Miami, okay? Think of a port city that has tourism, that has commerce, that has nightlife, that has all of these things. And that was Ephesus. They made a ton of money. A lot of people and a lot of money went through the city streets in Ephesus. And so they're used to this concept of the agora. I mean, emporiums, entrepreneurship, everything was on full display, including some really big pagan sexual stuff. So now you're thinking Las Vegas with a ship port, okay? If Las Vegas were on an ocean or on the Mediterranean Sea, that's Corinth, that's Ephesus, okay? That's what's going on, okay? The shrine, the temple, of Artemis, of the Ephesians, was this pagan temple full of sexual immorality as part of their worship. It was a debauchery place. He's going to use the word debauchery here in a little bit. It was a pagan place, and this was on full display to everybody who walked through Ephesus. And so Paul said, Ephesians, and anywhere else this letter goes, I know what you're looking at day after day. I know that you know. Look around. The days are evil. We are not living in the kingdom. We are not living in a utopia. We are nowhere close. This is an evil, evil world. So when you find those moments, when you see those moments, snatch them up. Buy them up. Take advantage. Make the most of every individual opportunity that you have. Because if you just look back at the whole picture, it's evil. It's evil. This is the overarching command that sets up the rest of this paragraph and the next several examples. So I'm spending so much time there on just this one thing. Don't live as unwise. I want you to live in wisdom, he says. Okay? The days are evil, but this is what wise people understand. And I've already mentioned the concept of godly wise. This is true, by the way, for secular wise people as well. CEOs, businessmen and women, teachers, just in the secular workplace. This is not even a spiritual principle. It is applied to our spiritual lives, and it makes it even better. But here's what wise people in this world know. You can't control days, you can't control weeks, you can't control any of that, okay? Your business happens, your life happens, customers happen, students happen, okay? Life happens. You don't have control over any of that. What you have control over is moments, right? You have control over moments. In this moment, right now, right here, before the next customer comes in, before the boss comes in, before, you know, I have to start the next class session, before whatever your thing is, before that next thing, I have this moment. And I can buy up. I can make the most. I can take advantage of this moment. The days are evil. The year's evil, the week's evil, just pfft, everything, just the. But moments can be redeemed. Moments, times, individual sessions can be redeemed. And so here's my question. If this is true in secular-wise people, how much more should it be true for godly-wise people, right? How much more should it be true? How much more should we, well, maybe not more should it be true, but if because it's true, how much more should it be used? How much more should we take advantage of the times, the moments, the minutes and the seconds. We can't even always control hours, but we can control minutes that are right in front of us, right? For some of us, some of you are really good with time management. You know this. You're like, okay, let's move on, you know, because I've got this already. And the rest of you are like, if only I knew how to do this, right? You know, time management is a skill that can be taught. A time management is a skill that can be grown, matured, worked on. We can get better at time management. Some of you just do that very naturally. I don't. Okay, that is not my thing. I work really, really hard at time management, and I'm still pretty much a failure at it. Okay, my philosophy is never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. I mean, that's how the saying goes, right? That said, just I've always been a procrastinator. I'm not lazy, just, you know, there's always stuff, you know? There's always, and you know this, the urgent takes control of your life, so that the important doesn't get done and the important keeps getting kicked down the road until it's no longer important and, you know, it was. And now it's urgent and now you have to do it. You know, all of that stuff. And we deal with this stuff all the time, right? So this, but the temptation is to make this a time management thing. And it is partially a time management thing, but it's more than just time management, okay? This is more than just time management. This is moment management. This is life management. This is, okay, I have this slot right now. What is the best thing I can do? And maybe the best thing you can do is not what your to-do list says. Maybe the best thing that you can do, maybe the wisest use of that moment is counterintuitive to your to-do list or to your work schedule or to your boss or to your whatever. Maybe buying up this moment, and I don't recommend doing this all the time because, you know, you lose your job. But sometimes maybe making the most of this moment, making the most of this opportunity, buying up this minute is counterintuitive to what seems like should be. But that sets up stage for who knows what is coming, okay? Who knows what you can do? It takes time. But this is why Paul says, I want you to watch very carefully. I want you to think carefully. I want you to evaluate carefully how you live. Not as unwise people. Apparently, unwise people just react. Right? Just whatever life throws at me, it's just what I'm hitting next. Okay? That's not wise. It's not wise. It's what we do a lot, but it's not wise. Wise people take a big picture view. Wise people try to understand the situation and then buy up moments as they can, knowing that the rest of life happens, knowing that many, many, many things are out of our control. Most things are out of our control. So buying up those moments, taking advantage of those little things where we do have control so that we can make a big impact in our lives. Now, I had to think about what I wanted because that first line, commands are obvious. Okay, well, that line wasn't. Commands are obvious. So here's how it works with the principle of wisdom. I forgot this slide was here. I've already been thinking about going on to the next verse, and I was like, that's not what it says. So here's the thing. We tend to be, and when I say we, I know it's me, so if this applies to you, you know, sort of preaching to myself type thing, right? How often have you thought this? I wish God would just tell me what to do, right? You know, pop open my email, open my phone, there's the text, you know, the message. I wish God would just tell me what to do, okay? As we'll see on the next slide, we don't do what we're already told, so I'm not sure why God would tell us more things to do, right? But here's the thing, when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to the will of God, there are certain things that are very clearly laid out in Scripture. There are certain things that God says, this I will do. When we're teaching on prophecy, we're teaching on end times events. You know, the book of the Revelation we taught through last year, and just other prophecy. God says, this is what I'm going to do. All right, can't change that. That is God's will. That is what God is going to do, right? Other things like commands are also very obvious, okay? This is the will of God, okay? All you need to do is just search for the little phrase, will of God, okay? And if you're like, I don't even know where to search for the will of God, I don't know how I would do that, talk to me. Fill out a connection card. I would love to get you connected with either some software or an app or something where you can do that. Just type in will of God, search. And there are all sorts of commands. For instance, I'll just show you one, okay? What is God's will in my life? Well, here's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is God's will. All right, seems pretty clear, right? It says, this is God's will that you become holy. Here's our word for sanctification. That you actually grow in your life. And in this one, he attaches that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. All right? So there's supposed to be a maturity. God's will for you, for me individually, is growing in our faith, getting to know him better, love him more, like we say around here all the time. And in this passage, also staying away from sexual immorality. Okay? If you're reading through 1 Thessalonians, and you're like, I wish I knew God's will for my life, all of a sudden, just slaps you across the face. This is God's will. I didn't even know I had that power. I mean, that's pretty cool. Perfect timing. Wow, that's amazing. Okay, I shouldn't do that anymore. That causes problems. This is God's will. This is God's will. Hard to get away from that, right? It's what it says. And there are several other places in the Bible where it says this is God's will, and there's a command or some kind of explanation. The commands are obvious. Okay, the prophecy is obvious. This is God's will. The problem or the question when we're talking about God's will is when the Bible doesn't give a clear command, right? The Bible doesn't say, should I take this job or that job? Should I move? Should I marry whomever, whatever? Should I follow this degree? Should I have this surgery? Should I? Those aren't going to be in the Bible. They're just not there, okay? And so the question is not, does God have a will about that? The question is, how can I find what God's preferred, what if God has a preference and what God would prefer for me to decide to do? And the guiding principle for living as a Christian, when you get away from the clear commands and we're dealing with most of our lives that don't have any clear commands in Scripture, what we're really working with is the principle of wisdom. Live as wise people, carefully evaluating your life, carefully evaluating what is around you. The first pair of commands in our Ephesians 5 here, the first pair of commands we find in verse 17. And he comes back, he keeps on this concept of wisdom. For this reason, do not be foolish. Here's one of our regular words. This is actually the fifth most used word for foolish. There's a lot. But be wise by understanding what the Lord's will is. Well, we just said most of the Lord's will, most of God's will is not laid out very clearly in Scripture. So how do we apply this principle of wisdom? Well, the word that he used for foolish actually helps us understand this. Our negative command, don't be foolish. Positive command, instead be wise. Okay? But lots of words for foolish. In this particular word, it's not about so much about stupid or senseless, like you would find maybe in the book of Proverbs, the wise versus the foolish. In this one, this particular word focuses more on the aspect of ignorance or lacking in judgment. Okay? Don't be a person who lacks judgment. Now, here's why I find that really important. Because judgment means we're dealing with the facts, right? We're dealing with some discernment. I'm actually doing my due diligence and laying out what's in front of me so that I can see what is the wise, what is the best option. So this principle of wisdom, this concept of how do I live in wisdom, just by the word that the Apostle Paul used, he's telling us that living in wisdom, the principle of wisdom, requires that we examine the relevant data and act accordingly. Okay? Understand what the will of the Lord is. The word foolish means lacking in judgment. The word understand means to bring together. To bring together and come to a conclusion. Now, this is not what you want to hear. And I'll just tell you this right now. Don't throw anything at me. Much of God's will, when we're like, oh, what is God's will for my life? Much of God's will is not, here's the bullseye, here's the dot, this is exactly what I want you to do. Okay? He's not sending messages. He's not texting us. There is no just, there it is. Much of God following, finding, discerning, understanding, whatever term you want to use, God's will in this life for our lives, for our church, for our groups, our organizations, our families. The principle of wisdom says stop and collect data. Like, I just want somebody to tell me what's right and what's wrong. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Should I take this job or this job? I think in many, many cases, God doesn't care. I think in many, many cases, God doesn't. Now, there are some times when after you've looked at all the data, you've examined everything, you say, yeah, that would be bad. I don't want to be involved with this company. I do not want to be involved with this person. I do not want to whatever. That now that I have all of the information, that is a bad choice. But how do you know that if you haven't done the work? God did not text you a big X on this one. Okay, do this one. He doesn't do that. He gave us brains and he expects us to use our brains. He expects us to ask questions. He expects us to examine, be very careful. Remember, carefully consider, evaluate our lives. And that includes the details that are around us. How do we know what is the thing that is most pleasing to the Lord? In most cases, he says, I want you to do your due diligence. I want you to ask for wisdom. I want you to pray for wisdom. I want you to pray about the data. I want you to think through. I want you to get godly counsel. I want you to do your work because that's what wise people do. Wise people don't just say, tell me what to do. Not wise. It's actually very unwise in many cases to just live your life based on what somebody else tells you what to do. And God says, I want you to live like wise people. And wise people spend time examining the data. Don't be lacking in judgment. So the positive of that would be judgmental, be discerning, think through, understand the will of the Lord. Put together. Bring together the data. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we read, verse 1, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a sacrifice, alive, holy, pleasing to God. How do I know if this is pleasing to God? Which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are our minds renewed? We read scripture, we pray, we gather the data. We look so that you may test and approve what is the will of God. That you can examine, you can test, but you can't do that if you don't have all the right information. Okay. Sometimes we think, oh, if I don't make this decision right away, then, you know, it's not going to work out. No, maybe not making a decision right away is better. Oh, if I ask all these questions, if I slow down and I get all this information, that's not really faith. That's not really trusting God. It is trusting God. It's trusting the process that God told us to follow. It's trusting the system. It's trusting not just our brains, but again, you're praying, you're looking for wisdom, you're seeking wisdom with the data that's in front of you. The principle of wisdom, as opposed to the principle of texting. God's not going to text us the answer most of the time. He wants us to live. And the principle of wisdom, according to this first pair of commands, requires that we examine the relevant data and act accordingly so that we can approve, we can examine, we can test what is God's will, what is good, what is well-pleasing, and what is perfect. All right. There's my slide. The one that I've been saying over and over. I knew it was coming up eventually. Most Christians have difficulty with this because of our mixed desires. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. We want God to just tell us what to do. Right? At the same time, we want to be free. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Right? God, just tell me what to do. Well, he has told us what to do, and we don't do that. We don't even like the stuff that he has told us to do. And so why would we ask him to tell us to do something else? Well, I just want him to tell me what to do in this area. Then I can go back to my life doing what I want to do. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Okay? The will of God is clearly outlined in Scripture. His will is not unclear. Which means if there is something that he has not spoken to, it might not be as big of a deal as sometimes we make it out to be. This is going to affect the rest of my life. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. But you know that God is bigger than that. And it could be that God can work in a direction, God can work in a way, God will work in a way that you would never see, that you would never plan, if you didn't take the time to think through the process, right? We rush through it. This is what I mean. We often want a bullseye when we don't obey what God has already given us. Here's the second pair of commands. As we're following through this wisdom concept. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery. Dissipation, just different words that are used in our different Bibles, just excess sometimes, the translations say, but be filled by or with the Spirit. Here's our second pair of commands. If we are carefully evaluating our lives, if we're asking the right questions, if we're examining the data, there's one more piece to this, okay? This is what differentiates us from secular wise people to be godly wise people. We are not doing this on our own. The principle of wisdom doesn't mean that we're on our own. Doesn't mean that God has abandoned us and just says, well, figure it out on your own. Okay? Even if you're looking at all the relevant data. It doesn't mean that we can live godly in our own power. It doesn't mean that we can live godly in our own willpower. In fact, as you know, and as I know, and as the New Testament tells us very clearly, willpower has no power, right? Willpower has no power to change, to follow God, okay? What our willpower does is it keeps steering us back into the old direction, okay? So we can't just trust on our power. We can't just trust on our thinking. We can't just trust in our willpower. And we certainly don't believe that God just abandons us to the process. in the same context that he's telling us to examine very carefully, to watch carefully, to evaluate carefully, to be wise, to put together all the data. He says, listen, I want you to be filled with or filled by the Holy Spirit. And the question of, well, what does it mean to be filled? It means to be controlled by. And the way we know that is because of the negative command, do not be drunk with wine, do not get drunk with wine, okay? And this isn't just about wine. This is just a concept of substances. Don't let an outside substance control you. Don't let an outside substance control your thinking, control your mind, put you out of your mind, okay? Because it can do that. Outside substances, whether it's alcohol like wine, whether it's drugs, whether it's whatever, okay? You're like, I've got to have my caffeine or else I'm, you know, terrible all day long. Eh, you might want to think about that, right? And I say this as somebody who drinks coffee, okay? All right, we got to be careful about that. We have substances that can actually change us. And God says, listen, don't let substances be the thing that controls you. Let the Holy Spirit be the one who controls you. If you want to be influenced, if you want to be under the influence, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's where wisdom, that's where true wisdom comes from. So I want you to examine the data. I want you to understand all these things. I want you to think through what is pleasing to God. I'm not just going to text you. Here it is. I don't want you to go through life thoughtlessly. I want you to think through it. Because that's how relationships work, right? That's how relationships work. What is pleasing? What can I do that is pleasing for this person that I love, my friend, my wife, my whatever, right? What can I do that is pleasing, that would make them happy? Okay? God wants the same thing. He wants us to think through and live in wisdom, but we can't do it on our own because this is a spiritual thing. He says, don't be under the influence of substances, but instead be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then he uses five things. There's only four bullet points, but there's actually five different words in here that come together into four bullet points that characterize a spirit-filled, a spirit-controlled person. Number one, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there is God-directed conversation. A person who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it will affect our speech. It will affect our conversations. Psalms, well, that's in here, okay? And I don't think he's talking about the kill my enemies, although some days that may be the psalm that's on your heart and mind, right? Hymns. Are songs that are written usually in praise, often in praise, but sometimes lamentations. We cry with each other. We encourage one another. And spiritual songs, just we sing, How Great Is Our God? Come, sing with me, right? We're singing together. We can use, because music has a profound effect on our minds, right? We remember things with music. Okay, and so especially when our music is scripture saturated, we can point people to God. We can point people to the scriptures when songs are in our hearts and minds. And I think it's important that it's not that we're just, you know, singing to each other, oh, you know, come on, you know, but using this stuff that is in our hearts and minds to direct some of our conversation, God-directed conversation. Singing and making music. Those are actually two different verbs there. That is what makes our five. Singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. These are praise. So not only is God directing our conversation with each other when we are being spirit-filled, spirit-controlled, under the influence, but our hearts cannot help but praise him. Our hearts are making music to God. Thirdly, verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did actually, Paul, use two different phrases. He said, always giving thanks for all things. He used both of those. He's piling it up. Okay? So a spirit-controlled person, a spirit-filled person, has a constant attitude of thanks, gratitude toward God. Okay? Praise in our hearts and thanks in our hearts. And verse 21, submitting to one another. Notice that the first and the last one are with each other, and the middle two are toward God. Submitting to one another out of reverence, fear of Christ. So humility. Humility is shown in mutual submission. Now, next week, he's going to unpack, he's going to take this concept of submitting to one another in humility, and he's going to give some very specific examples of how that works in different areas, okay? But this right here, you say, what does it look like if I'm being spirit-filled? This is what it looks like to be spirit-filled. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all that stuff is sort of a summary, but here are some very specific examples of if the Holy Spirit is filling, controlling your life right now, this is what it would look like. Okay? Is this supposed to be a little depressing? Yes. Okay? Because it reminds us that we're not all there. Do you have a constant attitude of thanksgiving to God? No, I'm a complainer because I'm also a procrastinator, and those two tend to go along together. Okay? So when I know that I'm doing that, and I'm honest with myself, okay, I should look at that and say, yeah, that's not from the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is a little list that we can use. It's not a checklist. Ha-ha, done. This is something that we are supposed to submit to the Holy Spirit, just like we would submit to any other substance. We submit to the Holy Spirit and say, would you please control me? Would you please fill me and control me? And when that happens, it helps us be wise. It helps us look at all the data, and it changes our interaction with each other and with God. And so our applications, our questions, just fit within these three areas this morning that these commands looked at. Number one, am I paying attention to how I live? Am I carefully evaluating, examining how I live? Am I buying up those moments? Am I redeeming those moments? Or am I letting them go? I'm losing the potential ministry that I have. Number two, am I looking for and practicing God's wisdom in my decisions? Okay, am I rushing through things, rushing through decision making, or am I looking, I'm trying to be a wise person, and not just secular wise, but spiritually wise, asking God for his wisdom, asking God that he would help me make decisions. And then number three, am I letting the Holy Spirit control my interactions with other people and my attitude toward God? That's what we're looking for. That's what it means to live out a Christian life, to be living out the will of God.